number out to give along. And it just hardly seems any time since I got here on Sunday morning. And already we've reached the last meeting of our little series. Tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, I'm flying out to Boulder for a few weeks, meetings for about a week, and then up to the Springs for a few nights, and then on home for about a week before leaving for the Mount Hermon Conference in California. We'd appreciate your prayers as we go for these works, for the Ministry of Counsel magazine that goes out now to over 42 countries, for the Ministry of the Family Bible Hour that is translated weekly into 17 foreign languages, covers every continent on the earth, for the Ministry of Words of Faith, a weekly Bible study paper that's printed by the Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids, for Bible video studies that are made in Fredericton, New Brunswick. Many of these are available now on videotapes and series of Bible studies. These and many other assignments that keep us, shall we say, rather busy. We do need your prayers. We would appreciate it. My wife, Bernice, works diligently and very helpfully with me. We have two computer systems at home, and we've turned one of the bedrooms into an office for her, and she has one system in there. She maintains all the data files, mailing lists, and records, and it's clustered together to the master station, which I have in the study, on which I do the word processing and micro-composing of the magazine and other necessary work on the system. We appreciate your prayers for all of these things, that the Lord will give us that divine enabling, that the ministry will be fruitful, and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful how that in the closing days of the age, He has put into our hands these wonderful pieces of technical equipment that multiply the word, that it goes out to the far corners of the earth. So we value your prayers. We feel that Alamosa has a very special part in our ministry, and that I personally feel a vested interest in this assembly since I first came here a good number of years ago, maybe 18 years. Brother John, I don't remember, 15 or 18 years ago since I came first. A little Bible reading in one of the homes, and here we are tonight, together, looking into the Word. I do thank you for your prayers and your fellowship. I'd like to read from three brief scriptures tonight, the first in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for another well-known scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And one last brief reading in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, that is, as the Lord Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And the Lord will bless to us a reading of these sacred scriptures. I wish that there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our heartaches and all our mistakes could be dropped like an old ragged coat at the door and never be put on again. The poet wrote those words with longing. Perhaps she didn't know there is such a wonderful place we might call the land of beginning again. The Bible, of course, calls it heaven. And this is the great hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we are called to stand at our graves. And as we turn sadly from the grave and look around at this harvest of granite stones, representing men and women whose lives have now been edited down to one sentence chipped out on a piece of granite, we wonder if this is all there is. We open the scriptures and we make a remarkable discovery. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is not the end of everything. These mouldering bones and granite stones and tears and groans are not the end of everything for the believer. There is a land. There is a land where the sun never sets, where tears are never shed, where hearts are never pained, and where it is joy and delight forever. And in fact, there are some people who once sat in these very seats, who held our hands, whom we embraced, and at this very instant, by the grace of God, they are in that place of pure delight, the eternal home of the soul. We said last night that hope was a necessary ingredient with faith in the Christian life. It's hope that walks one more mile. It's hope that climbs just one more hill. It's hope that stands at the window and waits just one more hour. Hope is a wonderful thing. And when man has no hope, then life loses its meaning, and we are tempted to escape this life. The scriptures affirm that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And there is that in the Bible that is called the blessed hope. That is the hope of great joy. That hope has beamed from the faces of the martyrs. It has burned in the hearts of the suffering from time immemorial. That there is a life beyond this life. The most primitive societies have known this. The Vikings. They called it Valhalla, a kind of warrior's hall of fame where they could stand and be admired forever. The Indians of the plains called it a happy hunting ground. For them, and perhaps even for a few people in Alamosa, that would be heaven. But that would not be heaven for me. To the mystic of the East, his notions of bliss eternal was and is nirvana or nibbana, a kind of blowing out of the consciousness, the candle of consciousness to both pleasure and pain. You see, one man's idea of heaven may be one thing, and another man's idea of heaven quite a different thing. Man's notions of this place, beyond this life, has taken him to cross the oceans to find the fountain of youth, climb the ranges to find the Shangri-La. But they've all been fabulous and fictitious. It's not until we open this book that we really discover about the place called heaven. God knows that hope is an essential part of our being. He made us that way. So that no matter how dark or desperate conditions have been from the beginning of human history, God has always provided a ray of hope. You remember when Adam and Eve fell in sin? And oh, what a dark day that must have been. They had dwelt for some unknown period in sweet fellowship with God, in communion, day by day walking with the Lord. And then they sinned. And in that day of sin, they died to God spiritually. They were separated from the fellowship of God. You see, death in the Bible is not the cessation of existence. That's the pagan teaching of death, the cessation of existence. Death in the Bible is the separation of existence. We read such verses as this: the woman who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. We read of John, who saw the last great judgment, and he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. They had not ceased to exist, but they were separated from the life of God. Let me stop for a moment. Is there someone in the audience tonight and you've never been born again? You've never been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says you are dead. You are as dead to God as the people in the cemetery are dead to us. We could dig a hole and find something in the grave, but we can have no communion with what is there. And so there is no communion between the dead in sins and the holy God of heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." And so Adam and Eve died that day spiritually to God. And all hope was gone, it seemed. But God in His mercy came down and made a wonderful provision. And in the very fountainhead, the wellspring of all prophetic scripture, Genesis 3:15, which was actually given to Satan, God, and in the hearing of Adam and Eve, God gave hope to the human race and told them that there would be a seed, the seed of the woman. The only place, I think, in all the Bible where that expression is ever used. It is always in other places spoken of as the seed of the man, but there it is the seed of the woman. That there would be a seed of the woman, and that seed would destroy, would wound the head of the enemy. And so there was hope that there would be a deliverer coming. And then a most remarkable and wonderful thing happened. A little baby was born in the Garden of Eden, or at least near to the Garden of Eden. A little baby was born, and we can only imagine what that must have meant to Adam and Eve. They had never ever seen a human baby before. Such a thing had never happened before. And we could imagine the marvel and the miracle of it all as Eve took that first little baby infant into her arms and drew it to her breast, and she called it a breath. Or rather, she called it a possession, the first son, a possession. That's the meaning of the name Cain. And she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Here was to be the deliverer, no doubt she thought. And then came a second little child, and she called him a breath, for that's what Abel means. And so those two boys grew up together, and we well know the sad story, how that Cain stood up one day and slew his brother Abel, and Cain fled as a vagabond from the presence of the Lord. All hope is gone again. Where is the hope of a deliverer? The centuries roll by, and a prophet stands up, albeit a false prophet by the name of Balaam, and he says, "A star shall rise out of Jacob, the seed of the woman, and the star of Jacob." So there is hope again. But Jacob is dead, and all his sons have died. And still there is no deliverer. Balaam cries out that he wants to die the death of the righteous. But the problem with Balaam was he didn't want to live the life of the righteous. He didn't mind dying the death of the righteous. He didn't want to live the life of the righteous. We shouldn't be surprised, should we? If men and women want to live without God down here, that God will give them the extension of their choice forever to live without God in a lost eternity. Hope fades again in the midst of years. But another prophet stands up by the name of Isaiah, and he says that there will be a rod of the stem of Jesse, and he will come and deliver the people, and hope revives. But Jesse, who was the father of David the king, he dies, and David dies, and his son Solomon dies, and his son is deposed, partially deposed, by a servant. The kingdom is divided, carried away captive into Babylon, and all hope has fled, and all seems darkness and despair, And up rises another prophet by the name of Malachi. And he says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The seed of the woman, this deliverer, is going to be of the human race. The star of Jacob is going to be a Jew. A rod of the stem of Jesse, he's going to come through the royal line of Judah. He's going to be known as the Son of Righteousness, who will rise with healing in his wings. And hope revives. But the Old Testament ends with these words. A curse. That's the last two words of the Old Testament. And darkness descends again for 400 years. There was no light until one night, a few unnamed and unknown shepherds, sitting watching over their sheep at night on the Judean hills, are suddenly startled because the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. What had happened? The glory of God had returned to earth again. The promised deliverer, the seed of the woman, the star of Jacob, the stem of Jesse, the one that is yet to be the Son of Righteousness, had arrived on the face of the earth. And here is the hope, not only of Israel, but the hope of the whole earth, embodied in a little babe lying yonder in Bethlehem. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he came. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, he said, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are crushed by calamity. When they heard him in Nazareth speak those words and the words to follow, they took him and they would have thrown him over the cliff into the valley. What did men do with this wonderful visitor, the deliverer, the savior, the hope of the human race? They crowned him with thorns. They dressed him up like a carnival king. A king, they said, let us anoint him, and they spat in his face. A king, they said, let him wear the royal scarlet, and they drew it from his back with a lash. King, give him a staff, and they put a reed in his hand. They blindfolded him, bowed the knee, and mocked him. Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who it was that smote thee. And at last they took him out to Calvary, and they put him on the only throne that men ever gave him. And they nailed him to it, through his hands and through his feet. And all hope seems gone. The darkness comes down, and the disciples that had loved and followed him in hope and anticipation of a kingdom, they go to their own homes discouraged. And two of them walking on the way to Emmaus, we heard from Luke chapter 24, are joined by a lonely stranger. They do not know is the Savior. Why are you sad? Oh, they said, we trusted it had been he who would have delivered Israel. But he's dead. He's buried. 3 days have gone by. And they didn't realize that the one who was walking by their side was the very one in whom they had placed their hope. And he said, oh fools, and slow of heart to believe the prophets. Should Christ not have suffered to enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, and all the scriptures he opened unto them, those wonderful scriptures, and preached unto them the things concerning Christ. What a marvelous exposition that must have been. They invited him into their home. Abide with us, for the day is far spent. And as he broke bread before them, no doubt they saw the marks in his hands, and they recognized He was alive. And turning round at night time, they walked 7.5 miles back into the city with this message. He is risen indeed. Christ is alive. And hope revives again. And he appears to the disciples. He visits with them for a little while. And then he takes them out to the Mount of Olives on the side towards Bethany. And while they're talking and while he is blessing, suddenly they see him, his feet leaving the ground. And as they stand amazed, watching him rising up, he's taken up right into the clouds, his hands raised in blessing, and doubtless the last sight they saw of him were the nail-pierced feet that had been nailed to the cross. He's gone. The centuries have come, and the centuries have gone. Almost 2,000 years. The dark ages seem to have lost all hope that ever there was a blessed future ahead. About 200 years ago, in many parts of the world, simultaneously, the Spirit of God raised again this light of hope. Jesus is coming again. When that hope which spread through the whole world caught the hearts of men, there was tremendous revival. We mentioned last evening, men and women went to the far corners of the earth with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There were new calls to holiness of life. There was a turning away from the world and from formal religion, turning to Christ and to the obedience, explicit obedience to the Word of God. And that hope was revived. But the Savior has not come yet. And I believe we're living in the day when the hope again is fading. And there are some indeed who are teaching that there is no rapture. He is not coming by rapture. But the church is going to have to go through the tribulation. And eventually, it will all work out. My friend, I utterly reject that teaching. If I believed that, there is one verse I would have to cut out of my Bible, and it's this. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is coming again. We have read 3 scriptures tonight, and just for a little short word tonight, I want to leave them with you. 3 views of the coming of Christ. His coming in the light of his purpose. Why is he coming again? His coming in the light of his power. What will he do when he comes again? His coming in the light of his person. Who is coming again? Why is the Lord Jesus coming again? If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That, here's his reason, that where I am, there ye may be also. Why is the Lord Jesus coming again? So that we might be with him forever. You see, that's part of love, isn't it? We want to be near the people we love. And we want the people we love to be near to us. And the Lord Jesus wants us to be with him. Why does he want you to be with him? Because you're such a beautiful Christian. And you always read your Bible and pray and you're so faithful. And you're just such a wonderful Christian. He just wants to take you home to heaven as a reward. Smiling, I see. Because we know that's not the reason why. Many years ago, when our Bill was a wee fellow, about 3 years of age, He had a very nice little habit in the morning hours when I got up to wash and shave. He would come in and sit up on the vanity beside me. I'd prop him up beside me while I was shaving. And we'd talk over the things that are important to a 3-year-old red-headed, blue-eyed boy. One morning I was traveling someplace and I had to get up very early. And so as not to waken the children, I closed and locked the door and tried to be as quiet as I could. The taps had not been running very long when I heard a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I thought suddenly I should just play a trick on them, so I didn't answer at all. Came the knock. So I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear would be, and I said in as rough a voice as I could muster, "What do you want?" I don't know where children learn their psychology, but they know it. I thought he was going to say, "I want to come in, Daddy." But instead he said, "I want you, Daddy." That was different, wasn't it? I pulled open the door. I gathered the wee fellow up in my arms. I looked into his eyes. I said, "Why do you want me, son?" He says, "I want you because I love you." Why does the Lord Jesus want you in heaven? He wants you in heaven because He so profoundly loves you, He doesn't want to be separated from you at all forever. Now don't ask me to explain that one. "Why did He love me so?" we sing. "Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did He love me so?" I don't know why. But all I know it is the fact. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. At the end of the war, I was in Burma. We were dropping stuff away up in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains, and we landed at a little relief landing strip for refilling and refueling. A little place called Michinow, way up in the 30 miles from the Chinese border. We had engine trouble one day and we were waiting for the mechanics to fix the engine. My navigator was a Christian. And we had seen a little village down by the river as we would land. We thought since we had a few hours to wait instead of just waiting, sweating in the heat, we'd go down to the village and see if somehow we could communicate the gospel to the people. We didn't know how, but we thought we'd try it. As we walked down the jungle road, a truck came down, and we jumped on the back of the truck, and as we bounced down the road, looking over the cab, we saw a little Burmese boy standing on the side of the road, and somewhere and somehow he had learned that if he waved his thumb at a passing truck, it might stop. So the truck stopped, the wee fellow jumped up beside us, boy about 10 years of age, little Burmese boy, and we bounced down the road together, the three of us. We looked at him. We didn't know his language. He smiled. He smiled. And after a while, lo and behold, he began to sing. I looked at my navigator and he looked at me. We could hardly believe our ears. There he was singing in the Burmese language. "Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so." Someone had taken the message to that far corner of the earth. My dear Christian, let's never forget this. In spite of your failures, in spite of our unloveliness, in spite of all we are not, the Lord Jesus loves you profoundly. He loves you passionately. He loves you personally, and He will not be in heaven and leave you behind. And He wants you to be there just because He loves you. What will He do when He comes? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read there were two things He would do. One is that He would raise the dead, and the other that He would change the living. I've often thought of that when I was taking a funeral. Wouldn't that be some moment for the rapture to take place? Standing right there in a cemetery? You hardly even get the man buried. I'm caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What a blessed hope. I don't suppose there's any of us but have not wept into our open graves and said farewell to those who have been dearer than life itself. Those that have trusted the Lord Jesus, what a wonderful thing to know. We'll meet them again. Not as we laid them away, conquered by death and beaten by disease, but we shall meet them in all the radiance of immortality. In a moment, the Bible says, at the last trump, and that's a military sound, it's the sound that means move out. And when that trumpet blows, the graves will be opened. And the Lord will sweep from the graves the precious dust of his saints. And we who are saved, the living, will be caught up to meet him in the air, and there in serried ranks of glory, we shall stand before him, and every one of us reflecting the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's a great truth. But I think there's a higher truth in Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. When he looks down on that vast multitude of the redeemed, gathered out of the graves, gathered out of the sea, gathered from all parts of this universe, the dead in Christ, and he sees in them reflected his own exquisite beauty, he'll be able to say, in memory of Calvary, it was worth it all. I am satisfied. He will raise the dead. And he will change the living. And as someone has so aptly said, don't we need a change? I don't know how long you've been saved. I can hardly believe it. Doesn't feel like it. By the grace of God, I've been saved this year. It will be 47 years. I can hardly believe that. I'm even that old. I've been saved for 47 years. And some of you have been saved maybe longer than that. And what have we been trying to do all these years? By the grace of God, a little study of the Scriptures, a little exercise in prayer, a little obedience as God has helped us, we've been endeavoring to effect a little change so that we might be just a little more like the Lord Jesus and a little easier to live with. But after 47 years, for me, I can say, I am so sorry. So little change. So little change. I find the law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, says Paul, and I echo his words. The law of sin which is in my members. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he'll effect the change, and it won't take him 47 years, or 47 minutes, or 47 seconds, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. He'll change the living. He'll raise the dead. That's what he'll do when he comes. Who is coming? I'm going to leave that hanging in the air just for a moment, because I want to think back to the place where we're going to go. It's no secret to you now that I was not born in Alamosa. I'm a southerner from the south of Scotland, living in the south of Canada. But you know, before we came to live in Canada, emigrated to Canada, we tried to find out everything we could about our new land. We read about it. We read a little of its history. We went to Canada House in London. We tried to find out what we could, and it was good for us to do so. And you know, it's good for the child of God to discover what they can about their new home. What is heaven like? What kind of place is this to which we are going? Well, in the first instance, it is a real place. It is not just a dream. It is the place from where Jesus came. He says, I came down from heaven. It's the place he spoke about when he was on earth. He lifted his eyes to heaven. He communed with heaven. He returned to heaven. And the Bible says the Lord shall descend from heaven. Heaven is a real place. It is a defined locality. We do not know where it is. We know it's up. But I don't know what that means to the Australian, as distinct to the American. So we really can't point the finger to some place in space and say, heaven is out there. But the one thing we do know, as the old hymn says, where Jesus is heaven there. That's where heaven is, where the Lord Jesus is. But it is a defined locality. At this very moment, the praise of the redeemed is sounding in the ears of the Lord. Angels are visible, serving and ministering to the saints. And as we have said, men and women and boys and girls are walking in heaven. It's a defined locality. It's a beautiful place. No disfigurement there. It's the capital city of heaven. The glory of gold, the beauty of precious stone, and the radiance of light make heaven an indescribably beautiful place. And it's a holy place, no defilement there. For the Bible says nothing that defiles shall enter in. I don't understand how it is that some people think they can live a life of sin and expect to get into heaven. My friend, if your sins are not forgiven, you'll never be in heaven. Keep that in mind, won't you? If your sins are not forgiven, you'll never be in heaven. For nothing that defiles will ever enter there. It's a harmonious place. I love to hear the saints singing. I love to hear a gifted voice. Something beautiful about it. But could we ever imagine what the song of heaven will be like? Have you ever heard a choir singing Handel's Messiah? Once a year they perform this in Toronto, and my wife and I have been there once or twice. And when they reach that moment when the Hallelujah chorus is about to be sung, without a signal of any kind, the whole audience rises to its feet. And the choir begins, and they sing that marvelous oratorio, Hallelujah, Hallelujah chorus. If you could imagine all the finest choirs of the United States and all the choirs of South America and Europe and the Orient, the greatest choirs of the world gathered together in one massive auditorium. And if there was one chief musician who had the ability, could stand and lead them in that Hallelujah chorus, could you imagine just what that would sound like? We'll make that chorus of us sound like the babblings of an infant. We'll need new bodies that day. These old bodies could not stand the first great burst of praise when we rise to praise the Lord. And the scripture teaches us that the Lord himself is the chief musician of heaven. He will lead the praise of the great congregation. And can you imagine that moment when our blessed Lord and Savior takes the place of prominent glory, and with his glorious golden voice, he raises the song of heaven, and as the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings, they sing that hallelujah chorus, hallelujah, hallelujah, unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Heaven is an harmonious place, and heaven is a happy place. It is filled, ringing with the holy laughter of the saints. The blessed God is there. The redeemed of the Lord are there. The blessed of the Lord. That word blessed means more than happy, but it contains that idea. Heaven is a happy place. My dear mother went to be with the Lord. She died very suddenly, just in 15 minutes. I was sitting at my desk, studying, and I had a sudden impulse to jump in the car and run down and see her. She lived only 10 minutes away. I got into the house. She was lying in bed. I said, "How are you, Mother?" "Not too good today, son. I'm feeling kind of tired." And in 5 minutes, she said one word, "Lord," and passed into the presence of God. Something about losing your mother. Nothing ever takes that place. The wound may heal, but the sorrow is always there. And I was standing in the funeral parlor. My heart was just blank. The dear Christians come along, they give you a little verse, they give you a little hymn, but nothing seems to reach just down to where it really hurts. An old lady came in, old Russian lady, a dear friend of my mother's. She very seldom spoke. She would smile a lot, but she didn't say very much. She came into the funeral parlor and stepped over to the casket, and she looked at my mother, wiped a tear, and then she said, "Well, Boyd, she got better, didn't she?" You know, that was the first shaft of light in my sorrow. I had been thinking of what I had lost, and I hadn't really thought of what she had gained. And so for those who reach that glorious shore by grace and precious blood, they are happy, radiantly happy. And if we could see the glory that rests upon their brow, the sight would cure our sorrow and drive our tears away. Heaven is a kingdom with no national problems, ruled by the King of Kings. Heaven is a city with no social problems, populated by the redeemed of the Lord. And heaven is a house, a home, overruled by the Father and inhabited by the children of God. Many things could be said about that wonderful city. Who is there? God and the Lamb are there. The redeemed of the Lord are there. A multitude of angels are there. The redeemed of Israel will be there. Church completed will be there. Will you be there? Will you be there? Or will you be missing on that great day? What a sad thing if someone from the family is not there because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad to dwell with thundered, blasted demons, the wretchedest wrecks of the universe, shut out from God with no place to go and nothing to do but only remember, remember, remember every opportunity to be lost forever. You're sitting in the meeting tonight with no Savior. Out of Christ, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus. I appeal to you tonight, make sure before you walk out of that double door that you're on the way to heaven through faith in Christ. What will not be there? The Lord is not able to tell us the blessings of heaven so much because we don't have the sensory equipment adequate to receive the information. But He can tell us what is not there, and we can understand something about that. We find there is no curse there. In the Bible, there was a curse for a broken law. In heaven, there will be no law breaking. In the Bible, there is curse for hanging on the tree, the criminal. Our blessed Savior hung up on that tree and bore the curse for us, so that in heaven there will be no curse. There is curse for not loving the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Thank God everyone in heaven will be lovers of Christ. And our love will be let loose. And we'll love Him then as we cannot love Him now. That's it. And through. And there'll be no temple in heaven. Now, isn't that a surprising thing? You would think there'd be a chapel on every street corner. Some place of gathering where we could gather and praise the Lord. But you see, all heaven is the holy place. No need for a special structure. In heaven, there'll be no sea. You know, that's always been a puzzle to me, for I love the sea. I love the sea. But you see, in the Bible, the sea speaks of judgment and of agitation. And in heaven, there'll be no such thing as either judgment or unrest. There'll be no death in heaven. Oh, thank God for that. No funeral parlors. What is death? Death is separation. And there'll be no more separation in heaven. It's hard to be apart from our loved ones, even for a little while. The older I get, the harder I find it is to leave my wife and children at home. I remember some years ago when we had a few grandchildren, and as I was leaving, they all came over to say goodbye to me. It was a summer's day and I was driving. As I was leaving, walking down the path to get in the car, there were three little grandchildren standing at the screen door and they were bawling their heart out. I got in the car and I just made it round the corner and I pulled over and I just had a good bawl. I can't handle that stuff anymore. It's hard to be separated. And you know, even when we've been together for about a week, you know it's hard for us to separate from one another even now. But you know, in heaven, we'll never say goodbye in heaven. We'll always be together. Around the presence and the person of the Lord Jesus, and the pain of separation, we'll never know it again. No separations in heaven. No sorrow. Ah, what a great day that will be. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. The sorrow of bereavement is the conscious lack of a loved one gone. The sorrow of poverty is the conscious lack of the necessities of life. The sorrow of loneliness is the conscious lack of a friend. And the absolute abyss of sorrow is the conscious lack of God. But in heaven, there will be no sorrow. No sorrow. For there will be no lack. We shall have everything we ever long for and 10,000 times more. There will be no tears in heaven. Ah, that would be a good thing. Tears of joy, well as tears of sorrow. What are tears? Tears are the evidence we have reached the limit of our emotion. We can contain no more and we overflow in tears. When I was 6 years old, I contracted scarlet fever. Now, in our country, they didn't just come and tack a red label on your door, keep out scarlet fever. They used to come with an ambulance and take you away to what the other kids used to tell us who had been there was called the fever hospital. They described it with great imagination. And these people would come usually at night in uniforms and carry you off to the fever hospital. And there you would remain incarcerated until you were cured of scarlet fever. And so I contracted it. And sure enough, they did come at night. Sure enough, they did have uniforms. Took me off in an ambulance. Took me to this big hospital. And there I was for a week or two. Never saw my mother or father. Just a wee fellow. It was over Christmas time, too, I remember. At last the day came when I was to go home. The nurse took me out to a little outhouse where my clothes were hanging, duly fumigated, I suppose, and scrubbed me down and dressed me, and as I was being dressed, a shadow fell across the floor. And I looked up, and there on the door stood my dad. Hadn't seen him for over 2 weeks. I ran into his legs, and I just gathered my arms around him, and I broke out in tears. And he said, facetiously, of course, "What are you crying for, son? I thought you would be glad to see me." Of course, those were not tears of sorrow. Those were tears of joy. In heaven, you'll never weep a tear of joy. Why is that? Because we shall have the capacity for the fullness of joy. And there'll never be a tear of sorrow. My tonight before midnight, many a pillow will be wet. Many a tear will run down the face of God's beloved people. And those of you who may feel that tear before midnight, let me tell you this. God cares about the tears you have shed. We open the Psalms and we make a remarkable discovery. He gathers those tears and he puts them in heaven's museum. And there they glisten in the bottle of God. Not only that you have wept, but he records in the book of tears why you have wept. The day will come when there'll be no more tears. An old Irish preacher that I knew of, Mr. George Gould Sr., godly old man, was visiting an old friend whose wife was dying. And in fact, as they stood on either side of the bed, the old soul passed into the presence of the Lord. And as she breathed her last breath, one tear trickled out of the corner of her eye and down her wrinkled cheek. The old husband, partner of a lifetime, reached into his pocket, took out his handkerchief, and tenderly wiped that tear from the cheek of his beloved partner. And he said, "Well, Mary, that's the last. There will come a time when you'll weep your last tear, dear child of God, for there are no tears in heaven." Not only so, but we find there will be no pain in heaven. What is pain? Pain is the signal that there is disorder, there is something wrong. Pain is necessary, we need it. It's the alarm, part of the alarm signal to indicate what is wrong. "Doctor, I have a pain and it's right here, and this is the kind of pain," and so it gives evidence of something. In heaven, there'll be no more pain. And I know there are some of you sitting here, that old aching back, that headache, that leg, oh, that pain. There'll be no pain in heaven. For there will be never disorder. Nothing will ever go wrong in that home of the soul. What will be in heaven? Fountain of life will be there. Divine, refreshing, untainted, and unlimited by the size of our little earthly vessel. We read also that the fruit of the tree of life will be there. The divine provision, without seasonal variation, always available for the joy of the people of God. Best of all, what will make heaven really heaven? And this is why I left that other point till the end. What will make heaven really heaven? He will be there. That's what will make heaven heaven. The face of the Lord Jesus. And they shall see His face. I never really preach from this hardly ever without telling a story I'm sure many of you have heard. But it just so moved me and affected me, it fits to me an illustration for this. I was coming home at the end of the war. I got my release when I was out in Burma and they sent us off to Bombay. We got in a boat, the SS Scythia. And it was really an overflow, and we thought there was only 200 of us on that board that ship. But once we were out a day, crossing the Arabian Sea, we discovered there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war down below in the lower decks. We had the run of the boat deck. It was really beautiful for us. But those poor fellows, all they had was a piece of the deck as long as the width of the ship. And 2,000 of them would do their best in the evening hours to crowd into this park. Many of them had guitars and mandolins and stringed instruments. And in the evening, as we sailed across the sea, they would sing of home, play their instruments, and we would go back and lean on the rail and listen to them. And it was really beautiful as they sang of home, and we could feel the pathos of it, because some of these men had not been home for many years. They were prisoners being returned home. As we went through the Red Sea, crossed over, went through the Straits of Messina, past Stromboli, and Vesuvius, and round into Naples Bay, and docked at last at Naples, we could feel the tension building up on board that ship. We wondered what it would be like for them at last to get home. And as we docked from our high vantage point, we could look over the sheds, and there was a tent where all these men were being directed to go through and officially released and sent out to their loved ones, thousands upon thousands of them waiting behind iron railings at the end of the dockyard. But there was a little group of people, 35 or so, had been permitted to come in, and they were held back by a portable wooden fence. As these men went down the gangplank, we were deeply moved as we watched some of them. One big fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank, and he danced around in circles, shouting out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner. Free at last. One fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank. He threw himself all his length and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. One man really touched my heart. Strong, sturdy-looking fellow with two kit bags over his shoulder. He got partly down the gangplank when from this little crowd of people came the shout of a name. Antonio! He looked up and he saw a man waving wildly from this little crowd. He dropped the kit bags right there on the gangplank, and he started to run down the bouncing gangplank. Two military policemen at the bottom tried to stop him and direct him to the tent. He broke right past them. He aimed for the fence, and the fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the fence and over the heads of the people, and he got his arm round the neck of that man, and we could hear them weeping for very joy. What do you think he was thinking about right then? Liberty? No longer a prisoner? Home? Italy? The Mediterranean? The sunny sky? The olive groves? No, I don't think so. I think all that filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, brother, sister, it's going to be marvelous to get home. Suddenly to stand upon that glorious shore and breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven. See the hills verdant with the radiant light of God. To hear sounds the like of which we have never heard on earth and see sights we never could have imagined. It's going to be marvelous to be there.
and to be free. Free of this mortal flesh, free of this wicked heart, free of that ever-moving clock. Wonderful to be free. But oh, beloved, that's not what will make heaven for us. It will be the man we love. We shall fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. We'll take that first long, loving look into the face of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what will it be? What will it be at last to see him who loved us, who has put up with all our behavior and all our vicissitudes of life, who has shepherded us and cared for us and prayed for us? What will it be at last to see him? I was walking through a factory where I used to work rather quickly. As I turned the corner, another man was coming the other way, and he reached the corner at the same time as I, and we almost collided, and we stood only inches from one another, looking into each other's face, and it was one of the old brethren from the assembly who worked there. And we stood there looking at each other, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He put his hands on my shoulder, and he looked right into my eyes and he said, "Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be?" Dear brother, dear sister, it's going to be like that one of these days. Just an ordinary day. You'll be getting the dishes out of the cupboard, set for the breakfast for the men and the family. You're taking a cover off a typewriter to start the day's work. Putting your key into the ignition is to start up the engine. You're going down to the grocery store to buy some groceries. You put your left foot down on Main Street and your right foot down in glory. And we'll be home! And home forever. Beloved, one of these days is really going to happen. We sing about it, we talk about it, we preach about it, and we believe it after a fashion. But one of these days it's really going to happen. A new heaven above us, a new earth beneath us, a new city around us, a new name on us, and a new song in us. We'll be together at last in the presence of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. But until he comes, there is work to do. There are lives to be changed. There is an obligation to fulfill. Oh, may this wondrous truth grip us as never before, that we may begin to live in the tiptoe of expectation. Perhaps today, perhaps tonight. I was in a home and that sign was on the desk. On one side it said, "Perhaps today." And on the other side it said, "Perhaps tonight." And the brother used to turn them around. In the morning, he'd turn it round, perhaps today. If he's going to bed, he'd turn it round, perhaps tonight. He lived in the expectation of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And I believe this, brother, sister, young and old. If that truth really gripped me as it ought to grip me, not just as a technical fact, but if it gripped my soul that I might be caught up into the presence of the Lord before the winter months, before the fall, before next January, if I just thought that he might be here before the weekend, what would I do? How would I live? I believe if it really gripped us,
when we would live holy lives, we would seek after the lost and perishing. We would fulfill our obligation to the Lord Jesus and to those for whom He died. May God encourage us again by these wonderful words. Jesus is, He really is coming in. Shall we pray? Father, in the quietness of these closing moments, we confess that while we know these things and have known them, some of us, for many years, perhaps they do not grip us as they ought to. But oh, we thank Thee for that blessed hope that Jesus is coming again. And oh, what a moment when we shall leave this dark scene behind and all its tears and trials, and the day of service on earth will then be over. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou wilt move upon our hearts even tonight, that fresh commitment and consecration of all we are and have might be the priority of our life. That this very night before we lay down to sleep, and there may be transactions in the lives of those of us who perhaps have grown cold in heart. Oh, we pray that when He comes, we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming, but that we will, great and glad tonight, be caught up to be with Him forevermore. We pray for any in this audience who are not saved. Oh, God, our Father, we ask Thee that Thou will open their hearts to these great truths, and that before this they leave this building, they might trust our Lord and Savior and be with us, and be with Him for all eternity. So be with us, Lord. We commend our way to Thee now and give thanks for this little time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to sing a hymn. It's one of my very favorite hymns. And in the book, it is 185. If you don't know it, the tune is very easy to learn, and it has a very beautiful truth. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see the Lord, thy Lord, for He will surely come. I think we should rise to sing this, and let us give it all that we have, this great hymn. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see. I look, for He will surely come. He'll come, yes, He'll come and tarry not. He'll come, yes, He'll come and tarry not. He'll come, He'll come. He'll come and tarry not. When in this world His hand of me, oh, room was found for Jesus there. The mountainside was up there. Exalted now to heaven's throne,
his own. And for him he will come again. He'll come, yes, he'll come, yes, he'll come and dine on. He'll come, yes, he'll come and dine on. He'll come. Thy lot may be, or makes the trial grief and pain. Look up, he surely come for thee. He said, I'll quickly come again. Yes, he'll come and die. He'll yes, he'll come. Yes, he'll come and die. So cheer thy heart no more behind. His word is surely carried on. He'll come, yes, he'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, yes, he'll come and tarry not. He'll come, he'll come, he'll come and tarry.
That chorus again.
He'll come, yes, he'll come and carry on. He'll come, yes, he'll come and carry on. He'll come, he'll come, he'll come and carry on.
Blessed God, our Father, we rejoice in this wonderful prospect. Now for a little time we must separate on out. We commend one another to thy grace, the fellowship of thy gracious Holy Spirit, for the love of Christ. That from these days together something may have been accomplished for the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified in these lives of ours. So we commend one another to thee until we meet again, either here or in the glory, for we know he'll come and carry on. He'll come, yes, he'll come and carry on. He'll come, yes, he'll come and carry on. He'll come, he'll come, he'll come and carry on.
The meeting is over, and thank you for all your love and kindness during this wee visit. And we trust that God will bless you here in Alamosa. We value your prayers. We shall pray for you.